In the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, in the last verse, the human writer who was Solomon made this statement. Now, he's writing with divine inspiration, of course. But he said, "For this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep his commandments." And it says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, even every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is one of three unique books, that Solomon wrote. He wrote the Song of Solomon, he wrote Proverbs, and he wrote Ecclesiastes. All three of these books are unique in the 66 books in which they are part of in the Word of God. The book of Ecclesiastes just brings things right down to the point that Solomon is letting us know that all the things that can be attained in life, when you get right down to it, it's nothing but vanity. Apart from God, the life we live is just that which is vain. Solomon had great wealth. Solomon had great power. Solomon was a king. But after all these experiences that Solomon had, this is the conclusion in which he reached. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. To fear God and keep his commandments, which is the whole duty of man. Why, Solomon? Because God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing. As nothing's hid from the eyes of God, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, Solomon's life is interesting. You know, Solomon was the son of David. Solomon followed in David's footsteps as the king of Israel. And when you study Solomon's life in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, you'll find those first 10 chapters are glowing. We read about where Solomon prayed for wisdom, and God granted him wisdom, and God granted him things he didn't even ask for because his prayer was so unselfish, because he wanted wisdom to be able to judge a great people. He said, "I'm just a child. I don't have that ability." And God honored that prayer. He said, "Because you have not asked for these other things, I'm going to give you the things you did not even ask for." So the first 10 chapters reflect that kind of man. But in chapter 11, we find where Solomon had 700 wives. If that's not mind-blowing, I don't know what it is. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it says they turned his heart away from God. And then we read information here that we've read earlier in the Bible where God had given instruction that the Israelites and King Solomon and them were not to go after the other gods of the lands in which they lived. He said, "For they will turn your heart away from God." And then the Bible says when Solomon was old, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And all these women turned his heart away from God. God was angry with Solomon, whom he had appeared with twice. Now, God can get angry with his children. God was angry with Solomon. He had appeared to Solomon twice. Solomon was not without knowledge. God was angry with him, and we're told why, because he kept not that which God had commanded. Here's a man who did not keep what God commanded him to do, and he suffered greatly for it. This is the same man who wrote the words we begin with in the last part of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, God began giving commandments from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, we find where God has created man on the sixth day. And then he comes to Adam and he says unto him, he says, "Thou mayest freely eat of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, that commandment was pretty plain and clear, wasn't it? First of all, look at the freedom that Adam had with that commandment. You can eat of every tree in the garden. I don't know how many trees was in that garden, but however how many it was, he could eat of every single tree in that garden except one. It's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, the third chapter opens up, and we find the serpent coming on the scene, who's more subtle than any other beast, and he approaches his wife Eve. And we have the conversation between Satan and Eve here, and Eve then, because of the influence of Satan, gets some fruit from that tree, and gives it to her husband Adam, and they did eat. Immediately, sin came into the world through this transgression. Romans 5 and 12, wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. This one act of disobedience, this one transgression here, brought sin into the entire world. As a result of sin coming to the entire world, death came as a result of sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There are no exceptions to this. That's the human nature. Adam is the federal head of all humanity. This is called the doctrine of original sin. Here's where sin originated, in Adam's transgression of God's commandment. They were naked, and they were ashamed. Well, they were naked before the transgression, but there was no shame there because there was no sin there. And so they get fig leaves, and they sew them together and try to cover themselves with it. Then the Lord appears in the garden, walking in the garden, and he speaks unto Adam. He says, who told thee that thou were naked, Adam? Hast thou not kept my commandment that I said unto thee, that you should not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest you die? Well, Adam had. The Lord then speaks to Eve. He then speaks to the serpent. Then he comes back and speaks to Adam again in that third chapter. He says, Adam, because you hearkened not to my commandments and kept not my commandment concerning eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, sorrow shall be thy lot all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles now shall appear on this earth. He says, ye shall labor by the sweat of your face. He's from dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, because cursed is the ground for thy sake. And then I'm thankful for the next verse. It's for then God took the skins of animals and clothed Adam and Eve. God clothed them in a way that pictures what Christ has done for us in the work of redemption. Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves, but that was unsuccessful. And people have been trying to clothe themselves with their good works ever since that day in this present hour, thinking that they can clothe themselves in a manner and way, make them acceptable in the sight of God. But it's no more successful than it was with Adam and Eve. That was not acceptable in God's sight. There was no sacrifice with the fig leaves. The fig leaves, I'm sure, with time, you know, shriveled up, whatever. But God took the skins of animals and clothed them. There was a death. There was a sacrifice. Blood was shed. And we find he didn't clothe themselves. He didn't bring the skins to them and tell them, all right, put these on. It says God clothed them. And that's the way grace operates. God doesn't offer us grace. God gives grace. Titus 2 and 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There came a time in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, after God has brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. He takes Moses on top of a mountain called Mount Sinai. And on top of Mount Sinai, God is going to give Moses 10 commandments. Now, even non-Bible readers are familiar to some extent with the Ten Commandments. God gives him 10 commandments and 2 tables of stone, where he wrote in those 2 tables, those 10 commandments, with his finger. That's always intriguing to me, how God could take his finger and write in stone. I take my finger and write in soil, write in dirt, write in sand, but I don't believe I could make any progress trying to write something on stone, could you? But God had no problems. He just took his finger. He wrote the 10 commandments, those 2 tables of stone, gave them to Moses. And Moses came down the mountain with those 2 tables of stone. He spent 40 days up there with the Lord. But when he comes back, what is Israel doing? Israel's at the base of that mountain. They've made a golden calf. They're dancing around that golden calf. They're eating and drinking and having a party and having a good time. Moses hears that, and Joshua is with him at this point. And Joshua thinks it's the sound of battle. But Moses said, no, it's not the sound of mastery. Moses then saw what was going on, and Moses became so angry, he took those 2 tables of stone, and he dashed them against the mountain and broke those tables of stone. Now, he shouldn't have done that, but he did. But man has been a commandment breaker from the very beginning. What was on those 2 tables of stone? You're going to have to start reading in the Bible, because you're not going to see it in the courthouses anymore. You're not going to see it in public schools anymore. You're not going to see it in Congress anymore, the way the world is going. But you find it in Exodus 20. You also find it again given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. very first commandment. Thou shalt not make any or have no other gods before me, whether it be in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth, in the water of the earth. You see, Israel, when they went into Canaan's land, there were seven nations in that land, and each of those nations had their own gods. They were called territorial gods, but Israel had the true and living God. They're the only ones that had the true and living God. All the rest of them had gods that they had made up in their own mind. See, man by nature likes to worship idols. Man by nature has worshiped just about anything and everything that God created in the very beginning. He's worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, rivers, mountains, trees, all kinds of animals, the weather. One of the most well-known false gods in the Bible in the Old Testament was Baal, and Baal was a storm god. That's pretty interesting when you read the life of Elijah. So thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no graven image of anything in heaven or on earth beneath the earth. He said, when I appeared unto thee in the mountain, thou saw no similitude. When God appeared unto them, they did not see any form or any shape of anything. And God did that purposely so they would know they were not to worship some object. Then he says, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Here's what we call the moral law of God. And then, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now that can be done in various ways. Anytime you use God's name in conversation, in a sentence, and it's not in a glorifying way, you've used it in vain. You may not realize it, but you have. Certainly you can use it in vain more than just cursing. Now people do that all the time. In fact, that's the only way some people ever use God's name is when they get mad and curse. Isn't that sad? They don't thank him in the mornings. They don't thank him at night. They get mad and they curse and use God's name in vain. But there's many other ways, and it's not our purpose to preach on the Ten Commandments in depth this morning. But then we have a division here, and we shift to the fifth commandment, which is honor thy father and thy mother. Now, parents, you need to read the Ten Commandments to your children on a pretty regular basis. Used to, the children went to school, they would learn something about the Ten Commandments. That's not going to be the case anymore. You need to take time to teach your children about the Ten Commandments at home. But honor thy mother and thy father, which is the first commandment with promise, thy days might be long upon the face of this earth. This is the first commandment God gave with promise. There's a promise of long life if children will honor their mother and their father. And you honor your mother and your father by doing what they say, obeying them. And of course, parents have the responsibility of teaching their children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when that happens, then the children will honor their mother and father, I believe, at least most likely. Then it says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And the last one is, thou shalt not covet. There's your Ten Commandments. And I can assure you they're just as important today as they were when God gave them to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Now, you're not going to find these Ten Commandments in the New Testament listed in, 1 through 10, as I've just gave them to you in Exodus over here. But you will find these Ten Commandments taught in the New Testament from one place or the other. Now, what if the world started keeping the Ten Commandments? Wonder what would happen. You think it'd be a better place to live? If there was no murder, and there was no stealing, and there was no fornicating going on, and no adultery, and no covetousness, and all that stuff being exercised, you reckon we'd have a better place to live? For things to dramatically improve in the world, all people got to do is keep the Ten Commandments. For things to dramatically improve in America, all we got to do is keep the Ten Commandments. For things to dramatically improve in society in general, is just start keeping the Ten Commandments. All you got to do is keep the Ten Commandments. Now, during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a man that came and asked the Lord a question in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. He said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, Mark records this in Mark chapter 12, and the man comes to the Lord. He says, what is the first commandment in the law? The Lord answers the same both ways. He says, the first commandment is this, there is one God and one Lord. And then it says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy strength, all thy soul. And the second commandment is this, to love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law. There is none greater commandment than these. Now, the Lord summarizes those laws in two statements here. When you read the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with you and God. The last six have to do with you and mankind. Those first four, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength. Now, if we practice that, you know what you'll do? You'll keep those first four commandments. And if you love thy neighbor as thyself, you'll keep those other six. The Lord just breaks it down or summarizes right here in two commandments. These are the two commandments which all the law hangs on these two. The Lord made several statements about his commandments just before he went to the cross. You find over here in his last message recorded in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. I find in chapter 14, verse 15, where the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's that simple. That's the test. You love the Lord, keep the commandments of the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you come to chapter 15, beginning about verse 10. And the Lord said, if you love me and keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love as I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then he says, no greater love hath any man than this. The man lay down his life for his friends. And this is my commandment, that you love me even as I have loved you. Now, John speaks more about this than any other gospel writer. He emphasizes it numerous times. Not only the gospel in John, but also over here in 1 John. Look at 1 John 5:3, and the apostle John says, that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then he says, that his commandments are not grievous. When Israel was down in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh gave some commandments that were grievous. First of all, Israelites were having to make bricks. But at the time, the Egyptians furnished the straw. But when Pharaoh got mad with Moses and Aaron, he said, no longer are you to furnish the straw. He said, they're going to have to furnish the straw and still make the same number of bricks they've always made. That was unreasonable. That was grievous to the children of Israel. They labored hard under great bondage down in the land of Egypt because Pharaoh was a cruel taskmaster. That's not true with Jesus. The commandments of the Lord, they're not grievous. Can you tell me one of the commandments of the Lord that you think is just grievous you to keep? See, man by nature doesn't like commandments. Man by nature doesn't like boundaries. Children by nature are rebellious. We're all rebellious by nature, and we don't like boundaries. Some children just, they don't like discipline. They don't like structure. They don't like restrictions. But the reason you give them structure, the reason you give them restrictions, the reason you give them boundaries is because you love them. And you know this is for their welfare and for their good. So some kids, you know, they just can't wait to get away from home. They just can't wait until they start getting bills. Oh, I got to pay rent. Yeah, you're on your own. You got to pay rent. I got to pay for my own groceries. That's exactly right. I got to make my own car payment. That's right. I got to pay for my gas. That's right. You want to be on your own? You're on your own. Well, maybe some of these restrictions Dad was talking about is not so bad after all. Maybe he knew what he was talking about. It's amazing, the older you get, the more you realize how wise your dad was. When you thought he didn't know anything, you find out he knew a lot more than you thought he knew. And it's what a man learns after he knows it all that really matters. Do you know that? You ever been there? It's what you learn after you know it all. That's what really matters in life. So the Lord is teaching us here concerning the importance of these commandments. Now we have some examples where God gave some instructions to a man by the name of Noah one time to build an ark. And you read in Genesis chapter 6, first part of Genesis chapter 7, and you find where Noah built the ark. And the Bible says several times in that chapter, and Noah did all that God commanded him to do. How much did Noah do, God commanded him to do? He did it all. That's why the ark floated. Because Noah didn't do a part, you know, a halfway job with it. He did all God commanded him. And then later on, we find where God tells Moses to build a tabernacle. And he said, build it according to the pattern I show thee in the mount. And you go to Exodus chapter 40. And you're going to read about 8 times in that chapter where it says, and Moses did all God commanded him, and Moses did all God commanded him, and Moses did all God commanded him. Wonder why it's repeated so many times in that chapter? Because it's important for Moses to do exactly what God told him to do, to a jot and to a tittle. So the tabernacle was erected just like God had instructed. When Solomon built the temple, God gave him the blueprint to build it. Solomon went exactly by the blueprint. Didn't deviate from it, didn't change one thing about it. And when he got it finished, you know what happened? It says, the glory of the Lord filled the house. You think the glory of the Lord would have filled the house if he had not built it exactly according to the pattern God gave him? I do not believe it would have. I don't believe that Noah's ark would have floated. You know, I think I mentioned something like this not too long ago, but when Noah went to get the gopher wood, he didn't come back with oak and pine and fir and all that kind of stuff. I don't care how good a deal Lowe's had going on, he come back with gopher wood. Why gopher wood, Brother Lawrence? I don't know. All I know is God said, build it out of gopher wood, and that's exactly what Solomon did. I read over here a passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Where the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus built a church. I believe the church exists today. I believe you can identify that church he built today by studying the New Testament, where we have the blueprint. Just like Noah had the blueprint, like Moses had the blueprint, wow, Solomon had the blueprint. We got the blueprint today in the New Testament. Know what the New Testament church is supposed to look like, how it's to function, how it's to operate, and how saints are to worship God in the New Testament day in the Lord's house, in the Lord's church. We don't have the right and liberty and freedom to deviate, to change anything. To change something and say, you know more than the Lord knows. I just love the way the Lord has arranged this thing in such simplicity. For 2,000 years, for 20 centuries, the Lord's family has been able to assemble themselves together as you have here this morning, and if necessary, without the aid of electricity. Without the aid of a lot of things that people have to have in this day and age to carry out their programs and everything else, all we need here is just come together in sincerity, and sing to the Lord from our hearts, make melody our hearts to the Lord. Sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord and pray and read God's word and preach God's word. God so arranged it, regardless of the changes that come along in society and changes in time, the Lord's people worshiping God today exactly like they did when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon the face of this earth. The Lord's people have always desired that love the Lord and love his truth have desired to meet together and assemble together and worship him in spirit and also in truth. They had to travel X amount of miles. People used to walk long distances to church. People used to take and ride on horseback to church. They took buggies and rode in buggies to church and buckboards and one thing and another. And they rode over hard and bumpy, rocky roads. And it took them several hours to get there. But when they got there, they were happy to see one another. And they rejoiced in the gospel in Jesus Christ and made the trip always well worth it. It's really interesting to read some of the travels of our older ministers, those who lived in the 1800s, how they had to ride their horses miles and miles to get to the house of God, how they had to ford rivers and get to the other side, how they, had to take several days just to go for one service. But they did it because they were servants of God and they were doing what God had put on their hearts to do. When they had 3 and 4 day meetings and all, as I already mentioned, people would gather together and they would take people home and people would take 10, 15, 20 people home with them. Said, where in the world they sleep, all them people? They had a big old barn out there with hay in it. And that's where they slept, especially the men did. And you know, and the men would oftentimes sleep in their clothes. And there's a story of this one preacher. When he woke up the next morning, he couldn't find his tie. And so he borrowed a tie from somebody and put it on and went to church that morning. And he put him up to preach and it was hot. But the Lord blessed him to preach. Apparently very good. And so when he got preaching real good, it was so hot he took his coat off. He turned around and put his coat down there. And when he did, he had a tie in front and a tie in the back. The tie he couldn't find got twisted around the night. It's in his back here. Now he's got a tie in the front, and somebody's coming to him and said, "Brother so-and-so, boy, you was blessed to preach today. You was preaching coming and going." Well, we need more days like that, don't we? Our president is referred to as the commander-in-chief. But I'm glad to tell you about one that is the chief commander. Not everybody does what our commander-in-chief tells him. That's become very apparent. But I'm glad that we have a chief commander, don't you? And everybody doesn't do even what the chief commander says to do. I've already showed you that. But there's some things the chief commander commands that I'm glad is recorded in the Word of God. In Psalms 33 and verse 9, the psalmist is talking about the work of creation. In fact, you go back about three verses to verse 6. It says, "By the word of his mouth were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth all the stars were put in place." Then in verse 9 it says, "He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood steadfast." When you go back and read Genesis chapter 1 concerning the creation of God, in various places in the Bible where God's creation is brought to our attention, and by the way, it is filtered all the way through the Word of God, old and new, concerning creation, you're going to find that God did some commanding in creation, and whatever he commanded, it came to pass. Look in Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In fact, the expression "God said" is used 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, in the first verse of Genesis 2. "And God said," and God said, "Let there be light." I want to ask you a question. Do you think there was a slight degree of possibility when God said, "Let there be light," there would not be any light? He said he called the day time, day, and the night time night. Now this is before he created the greater sun, or the greater light the sun, the lesser light the moon. That comes several days later. So how do we have light before the sun and the moon are created? Because God is light. And God just spoke light into existence. Now come here to the book of 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. And the Apostle Paul said, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." We notice here the Apostle Paul, in talking about God's quickening power in regeneration, compares it to God commanding that light in the work of creation. But God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Here's darkness, and out of darkness God commands a light, and that light shines. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined where? In our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Aren't you glad when God gives a command like that, that command is sure just like it was in the work of creation? The work of the new birth is referred to in the Word of God as creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, for which he hath ordained that we should walk in them." When God commands for a sinner to be born again, I can assure you that command is obeyed. Listen to the experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. I've always pictured somebody going to see a psychiatrist, and they get laying back on the couch, and the psychiatrist says, "Talk away." At least that's what I've never been to one. But anyway, that's what it seems like. That's what they do. And then he begins to quote Romans chapter 7. I wonder what the psychiatrist would think if somebody just quoted all those verses in Romans chapter 7 the Apostle Paul pins down there concerning his experience. But in verse 9, we take a look at this statement he makes. He said, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came," notice the commandment came, "sin revived and I died." For something to revive, it has to exist. Sin existed in the Apostle Paul, but he's given his experience when he was known as Saul of Tarsus in his earlier days. One, he explains over here in the third chapter of the book of Philippians. He said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning the righteous law, he was blameless. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. That's Saul of Tarsus that he's talking about. Himself in his earlier days. Saul was dead in trespasses and sins and didn't know it. He said, I'm alive without the law once. He thought the law would be all that he needed to do to keep that law. He's like the typical Pharisee that felt like the law pertained only to the outward and only to the physical out here. Remember, touching the law, he said he was blameless. He grew up at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel that was the most noted teacher among the law of the Jews in that particular day, the Sanhedrin Council. He had privileges and opportunity that the common person never did have. He said, I was without the law once, but when the commandment came, I think you read about that commandment in Acts chapter 9, when he struck down the Damascus road at midday, the Lord strikes him down, the very dust of this earth right here. When the commandment came, what happened? Sin revived. Now he knows something about sin he didn't know before. Sin revived, and what did he do? He died. He saw himself worthy of death. He saw himself for the first time as to what he deserved concerning the penalty, my friends, that sin brings with it, which is death. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He became a sensible sinner. You understand what I'm saying about that? All sinners are either sensible or they're not sensible. Before you're born in the Spirit of God, you're just as much a sinner by nature and probably more so by practice than you are if you've been born in the Spirit of God. You just don't realize it. But when God borns you the Spirit of God, he enables you to really see what you are by human nature, that you are a poor, undone, worthless sinner, worthy of nothing but the very wrath of God. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And then a little bit later on in that chapter, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There was a time in Saul of Tarsus' life when he thought everything in his flesh was good. There was nothing in his flesh that was not good. I've already stated to you concerning the law. He said, I was blameless when it came to the law. He doesn't feel that way anymore. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, there was something good dwelling in the Apostle Paul. It's that incorruptible seed, the divine nature of Christ that was placed inside of him. But by human nature, there was nothing good that dwelt in the Apostle Paul. It made him cry out in verse 25, oh, wretched man that I am. What? What'd you say, Paul? I said, I'm a wretched man. You know, John Newton, when he wrote Amazing Grace, according to his biography, he was a slave trader, and he treated human beings like they were trash. He just treated human beings like they had no real value to them. It was on one of those journeys that God struck him down, and he wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And Paul says there in Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, not that I was, but that I am now. I see myself for what I really am. I'm a wretched man. Sin has revived. I see myself to be a sinner. I see myself to be poor and undone. I see myself worthy of nothing but the very wrath of God. Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, the only deliverer there possibly can be. I read over here in the book of Psalms, Psalms 111, verse 9, says, he has sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. How's that verse begin? He sent redemption to his people. You see this in type with the nation of Israel when God sent them a redeemer in Moses. But he also accomplished that redemption. He blessed Moses to go down to the land of Egypt and bring an entire nation of people out of there across the Red Sea. None were left behind. Brought them out totally and completely. You know why God sent redemption down into Egypt and a redeemer in Moses? because they had no redeemer down there and they had no means of redemption down there, and God sent them one. And then God sent a redeemer in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Job said, "I know that my redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day. Though the skin worm destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." You know why Jesus Christ was sent? Because there was no redeemer to be found on this earth. There was no man, no redeemer to be found on this earth. Therefore, no redemption. No redeemer, no redemption. So he sent redemption to who? To his people. Not to everybody in general, nobody in particular. He sent redemption to his people. Jesus Christ was the redeemer. And he accomplished redemption eternally and completely. Moses delivered an entire nation, but Jesus Christ delivered a people out of every nation, kindred and tongue and people upon the face of this earth. He sent redemption. Why did he send redemption? Because he has a covenant. He said, "I have commanded forever." This is a commanded covenant. What in the world does that mean, Brother Lawrence? That means that God, before time began, established a covenant that he commanded. A covenant referred to in the Word of God as an everlasting covenant. Over in Hebrews 13 and 20 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Christ shed covenant blood. Brethren, it was blood for a covenant people, an everlasting covenant that God has commanded. And that just simply means that covenant will never be altered. It will never change. It'll never grow. It'll never diminish. It's still the same today as it was before time ever began, when God established it and commanded before time ever had an existence. Aren't you glad that the chief commander commanded a covenant? Aren't you glad that the chief commander commanded this world to come into existence, and this world came into existence? I'm telling you, there's a commander-in-chief in our land, but there's a chief commander over all commanders. His name is Jesus Christ. He sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever, and that's why his name is holy and reverend. Now, you probably never have heard what I'm about to say before, but I'm going to say it. That's the only time the word reverend is used in the Word of God. Now, I know you've heard that many times, and rightly so. Who does that name belong to? Who does that name belong to? If you miss this one, I'm going to fail you. Who does that name belong to? It belongs to God. That's who it belongs to. Holy and reverend is his name. Why is his name holy and reverend? Because he sent redemption to his people to redeem a covenant people, a covenant he has commanded forever and forever. That means a covenant will never come apart. That means a covenant will never be altered or changed in any way whatsoever. Come over here to Leviticus chapter 25. And I preached on this a couple Sundays ago, but I just want to pick out one part of it right here. In Leviticus chapter 25, we have the Sabbath years that leads up to the year of Jubilee. The Israelites were to sow their seed in the land for 6 years, let the seventh year lay out, the Sabbath year. That was followed in seven cycles. You have 49 years. After seven cycles of 49 years, you have the 50th year, which is the year of Jubilee. The trumpets would sound. The proclamation would be declared. Servants are now free. Debts are now being canceled. Land goes back to original owners. It was good news to the Jews in that particular day. The year of Jubilee, that's a picture of, I believe, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his work, my friends, the sin debt has been taken care of. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer servants to sin. You've been made free through the life of and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we come down that 49th year. It was a layout. This is a Sabbath year. The year of Jubilee was a Sabbath year. Then you have the next year, in which they would have sowed their crops, but death would come in until that end of that year. So about 3 years here, then go without having any food based upon their own efforts and their own labors. But when you look at verse 21, the Lord said unto them, "I will command my blessings upon you." He said, "In that sixth year, I will increase the fruit of the land. You'll have enough to live in the seventh year. In this case, you'd have enough to live in the 49th year, and the 50th year, and the 51st year until the end of the year." Why? Because I have commanded my blessings upon you. I believe in a God that blesses. I believe in a God that can control blessings. I believe in a God that can command blessings to come your way and my way and our way as a church here. I know God has blessed us immeasurably. God has blessed us incredibly. God has blessed us beyond our expectation time and time and time again. You know why? Because God commands the blessings. Those blessings under the command of God just as much as creation was. And the covenant wise, and the covenant of commandment of life is given to every little child in grace, every heir promise. I will command my blessings upon you. So what happened in that sixth year, in that 49th year, actually in the 48th year, God so abundantly blessed the fields when they brought in the harvest. It was far more than normal. They brought in the harvest. They brought in the harvest. They brought in the harvest. And the next thing you know, they got enough stored up to take care of year number 49, year 50, and for the most of year 51. God is able to do that for us today. The Lord has told us 6 days we're to work, and the seventh day is a day that we're to come together in the house of God the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been incredible to me over the years to hear all the reasons and excuses that people have given me why they couldn't be at church on Sunday. One of them was, this boy told me, he says, you know, Brother Lawrence, I just work so hard Monday through Saturday. Sunday's the only day I get to really rest. He's telling a preacher that. I started to tell him, well, I work so hard on Sunday, I need other 6 days to rest. If you're working that hard, my friends, you're working too hard, is all I got to say. Imagine that. You know, I could have told him, well, you know, we don't start church at 8 o'clock. You can sleep a little later than you normally sleep. And you may work all day from sunup to sundown, but we meet at 10:30. We're out of here at 12:04 today. You can go home and sleep all the rest of the afternoon. That's what I put into the pathetic category. And you expect to live with the Lord in heaven with that attitude? Well, what I mean is, if you expect to live with the Lord in heaven and you got that attitude, Jesus Christ came down from heaven and lived for you. Jesus Christ suffered for you. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ arose from the grave for you. Jesus Christ bore a crown of thorns in his head for you. He took a sword in his side for you. He took nails in his hands and nails in his feet for you. And you got to stay at home and lay in bed all day long on the first day of the week. You might say, Brother Lawrence, if things like that irritate you, you probably can't tell that. But yes, I'm so happy this morning to tell you that while we have a commander-in-chief, thank God we got a chief commander. And there are some things our chief commander is commanding is going to come to pass. I can assure you that. And because of that, my hope gets brighter and brighter as the days go along. What do we have, Brother Junior? 314. Hymn number 314. We'll select that this morning. If there's anyone here that would like to unite with the church, become part of it, we sure would like to encourage you to do so. But if you do plan on coming to church on a pretty regular basis. I think that just goes along with church membership, don't you? I just kind of assume if you want to be a member of the church and a member, you'd want to come to church on a regular basis. That, and of course, that applies to everybody that's already a member, you know.